Hello to everyone, and welcome to this, our final session in Sailing the Seven Seas. How many, just so I'm clear, how many have been with us in the previous sessions? Raise your hand, please. Okay, at least one person who is, this is the first time. So what we've been covering is Sailing the Seven Seas, which are seven themes that begin with the letter C. And I was reminded as a when I walked to the train in the morning, there is a house that is being built. There was an old house there. They knocked it down. They built a hole. They dug a hole in the ground and they put in the foundation. It took a long time to put the had this crane dig the hole in the foundation. It seemed like things were moving slowly. Then things started to move quickly once they had the foundation in place. And after they started building, I noticed one morning that there were that different tradesmen and such were gathered around the periphery of the property, and they were looking at these huge blueprints, consulting on how to build the house. And the Lord reminded me of that. I said, you know, each one of those guys has skills, and they know how to build stuff, but if they don't consult the diagram, the design of the architect of the building, they may be building a nice house or something, but not what the architect intended. And so it's part of what we're doing here today is to understand what did the architect of our lives, what did he intend? So that's why we look at the scriptures and understand principles that are from the Bible and principles that we've seen others demonstrate in their successful lives. So as we look at Sailing the Seven Seas, the first sea was for those who weren't here with us the whole time. Now, I won't have time to review them all, but I will mention them. First was calling, which stands for purpose, and we reviewed a couple of different books. We reviewed some themes from a couple of different books. We reviewed The Purpose-Driven Life by Rick Warren, which is a tremendous book which you should pick up and study. And we looked at SHAPE, S-H-A-P-E, which is an acronym for different aspects that you should consider when trying to determine your purpose. We looked at Perfecting Your Purpose by Pastor David Ireland, another tremendous, tremendous book which you should look at and read and study. And we noticed that Pastor Warren pointed out it's not about you, it's about God. And Colossians 1:16 reminds us that everything is about Him and finds its purpose in Him. That was calling. We looked at career. We were reminded that careers are not ungodly, that your ultimate goal should not necessarily be a pastor, unless God has specifically called you to be a pastor, but that you may have a specific career in your life that God is moving you toward. And we looked at a book called Your Work Matters to God by Doug Sherman and William Hendricks. So I should say I pulled out some themes from that. Your Work Matters to God by Doug Sherman and William Hendricks. That was a blessing. We also pulled out some themes from a book called Not Just a Job by Judith Allen Shelley, the subtitle Serving Christ in Your Work. And certainly, I'll let you put my hand in. That book is no longer in print, but you can get some used copies on the web, and I'll say more about that in the end. And we talked about career, we talked about going witnessing versus witnessing as you go, that oftentimes our place of work is an opportunity, a pulpit, for us to be that letter. Paul talks about us being epistles, letters that others will read. So that was career. We spent quite a bit of time on that. We talked about companions and community. And we're reminded in Proverbs chapter 13, verse 20, that he who walks with the wise grows wise, but a companion of fools suffers harm. And so we learned that your choice of friends and your life companions were very key. We talked about character, number four. We looked at the passage, 1 Samuel chapter 16, where Samuel was instructed of the Lord to select a new king. And God told Samuel that man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And we were reminded that when we studied this topic, that character is what you do when you think no one is watching. So So we spent quite a bit of time on that. And then we started to talk about cash, and we will actually finish that up in a few moments, and then we'll move on to the final couple things. I do want to mention when we talked about purpose-driven life and Rick Warren, one of the things we talked about was your personality, which was the P in shape. We mentioned Myers-Briggs. There's a book which I'll leave up for folks to look at if you're not familiar. Myers-Briggs is a personality test which you can take to figure out what your personality type is, and there's, if you Google that, you'll find some information on that. And there's a book here which has some information, and I'll leave this here for you to look at to grab a title called Please Understand Me, Character and Temperament Types, written by David Kiersey and Marilyn Bates. So that's another resource that you can take a look at. When we talked about careers, there was some, I have a couple of extra copies left of the 10 D's of Effective Time Management if you weren't here with us. And then lastly, there was this guideline, which I don't have any more to give out, but I'll say a few more words about that at the end, called How to Be Successful, with some inspirational quotes. And then lastly, as a correction, if you were taking notes, when I was talking about character, I mentioned Ezekiel chapter 30, verse 22, where the Lord, was talking about how what you do, the Lord will do some things so that his reputation is upheld. And actually, I just want to point out that I mentioned the scripture reference. I said Ezekiel 30. It's not Ezekiel 30. It's Ezekiel 36, if you were taking notes. It's Ezekiel 36, verses 22 to 33. Not Ezekiel 30. So Ezekiel 36, verse 22 to 33, if you were taking notes. So that brings us all up to where we are now. Is we were finishing up cash, and I shared how the Bible says the Bible does not say that money is the root of all evil, as some misquote. The Bible says the love of money is the root of many types of evil. So money in and of itself is neither good nor evil, it's just a tool. And we talked about some principles of cash, because actually Jesus talks about money more than many topics in the Bible. We talked about the fact that God is not impressed with your financial wealth, but neither is God impressed with your trying to be abjectly poor and abject poverty. And one of the phrases I've mentioned throughout all these seasons, balance is the key to life. And one person said, money is not the most important thing in life, but it turns out that many of the important things in life require money. So understanding money and what to do with it and so forth is very important. Money is usually required to obtain life's necessities, and how we manage money is a reflection of what our character is. It shows what our integrity is. It shows, gives clues about what our reliability is, our generosity, our industriousness. And we pointed out that both the Old Testament and New Testament had a lot to say about money and finances. We talked about stewardship, and how stewardship was central to the body, to the biblical teaching. We gave a definition of stewardship. The International Standard Bible Encyclopedia pointed out that a steward's task in a household, a steward's task was to manage all the affairs of his master, attend to receipts and expenditures, and portion out to each one of the household what should come to him. And we were reminded that, according to Psalm 24, verse 1, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. So we're living in God's household. We don't own anything. Despite what you may have a deed to your house, or the bank may have a deed to your house, but in the final analysis, God owns all this stuff. And so we are to be good stewards and to use it well. And so in the vein of biblical stewardship of money, We talked about that we should be a good steward. We should not love money. We should be generous with our money. We should handle money honestly. We should provide for ourselves and our family. If you don't provide for your own household, the Bible says, not Tony Parma, the Bible says you are worse than an unbeliever. And that's 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8. We also talked about the fact that the Bible says you should provide for your descendants. We know that a poor man may save up for his weekend, but a wealthy man saves up for his descendants. And we talked about that a bit. And so that was kind of a quick review of where we were. And then in this whole matter of stewardship, it's really, so how do I provide for your needs? Well, it's very simple in some respects. You earn sufficient money. You purchase goods and service for your current needs. And when you do that, you want to spend less than you earn and meet your financial responsibilities to others. We talked about spending less than you earn. Some people are very eager to have a certain income, and that's their metric of financial success. But really, I pointed out, it's not how much money you make. It's how long can you go without making additional money. So if your financial income stopped today, how long can you go? 5 minutes, 5 hours, 5 days? A poor man may be able to go a day. A moderate student may be able to go a week or a month. A rich man may be able to go a year or a couple of years. A wealthy man or woman may be able to go a couple of generations. So it's not about how much you make financially. It's what are you doing with it? How are you managing it? So in terms of providing for your needs, you earn enough money to purchase goods and services for your current needs, and then reserve funds for future needs. That's really all there is to of stewardship of money. Earn sufficient money, purchase goods and services for your current needs, reserve funds for your future needs. Now, what makes that difficult are a couple of questions. And so these questions might be, how much is enough? How do I spend my money wisely? How do I ensure that I spend less than I earn? What are my financial responsibilities to others? And how do I reserve funds for future needs? And if I kind of go through those questions, there's kind of the answers to each one of those. So for the question, how much is enough? How much is enough? The answer to that question can be found in an understanding of needs versus wants. Needs versus wants. How much is enough? Well, if you understand needs versus wants, that'll help you understand that. And we're going to go through each of these. The second question, how do I spend money wisely? The answer to that can be found, of course, in comparison shopping at times. The third question, how do I ensure that I spend less than I earn? The answer to that is found in budgeting. The fourth question, I'm sorry. So the third question, how do I ensure that I spend less than I earn? How do I ensure that I spend less than I earn? And the answer to that is found in budgeting. Question four, and we're going to go through all these. I'm just kind of giving you, I'm telling you what I'm going to tell you. And then I'm going to tell you, then I'm going to tell you what I told you. So what I'm going to be telling you is, so we talked about how to ensure I spend less than I earn. That was budgeting. What are my financial responsibilities to others? That's the answer to that question. The question is, what are my financial responsibilities to others? The answer is meeting commitments promptly. Meeting commitments promptly. And the fifth question was, how do I reserve funds for future needs? Question five, how do I reserve funds for future needs? And the answer is saving and investing. So those are kind of five key questions that you can think about. And I mentioned some of the answers. I'm going to touch on these. I've actually kind of given all-day seminars on these, on the whole financial management piece. So obviously I can't cram 6 hours into 15 minutes. But we're going to touch on some of these. And some of these you will be familiar with anyway. wise students that you are. But let's just touch on a few of them. So the first question was, how much is enough? And we mentioned that the answer to how much is enough can be found in understanding this whole concept of needs versus wants. Needs versus wants. So what is a need? A need are those things which are necessary for you to function. A need are those things which are necessary to function. A want are luxuries, things that we can do without. Needs are those things which are necessary. Wants are luxuries, those things that we can do without. And so, to the extent that you focus on providing for your needs, and God said, and said some things to say about that, to the extent that you provide your needs, you're set. But the problem is, we often confuse our needs and our wants because of a variety of messages which bombard us in society. There may be advertising, which comes into play, which advertises, you absolutely must have this electronic device. The widget 1.0 will solve every need that you have. You must buy it. Okay, you now have it. Oh, well, actually, you need widget 2.0 now that you have it. You absolutely must have it. Well, do I really? Now, I use technology and I use different things, but I try to live within my means. And some of the things I have are luxuries, you know. Certain clothing we have, certain decisions we make. Some people buy, so you may need a car to get back and forth to work. Some people buy a certain brand of car or a certain, oh, I have to have this, that's just, I have to have all these features. Or I knew someone, she would buy a new car every 2 years, no matter what. I'm like, really? Do you really need a new car? First of all, you don't have to. I don't even buy new. I buy used cars because as soon as you drive the thing off the lot, it depreciates in value 15% anyway. So be a wise steward and don't necessarily be convinced by societal advertising that you need certain things. Do a open-eyed assessment of what do you really need. Okay. Another thing which confuses needs versus wants, we talked about advertising. Another thing which confuses it is impulse buying. Impulse buying. When you're, for example, when you're shopping for food, researchers tell you when you're shopping for food, you shouldn't shop in the supermarket when you're hungry. Because that influences your decision making. And actually, the supermarkets sometimes capitalize on that. They have little bakeries in there now, and the smells are going, and grass. Ooh, and you buy something that you really didn't want. You get 10 times more stuff in your soup in your cart than you really need. And sometimes will be. And in fact, there's also a whole science regarding improving from a vendor's point of view when they're trying to sell things. I was in marketing for a while, and there's a whole science regarding how to position certain things in the store to increase impulse buying. So, for example, again, using the supermarket example, everyone has purchased a gallon of milk, and milk is one of the more frequent things that people buy. And so, given that it's one of the more frequent things that people buy, where do you think it would be placed in the supermarket? You might think it might be placed next to the cash register, since it's so big, but no, it's placed at the farthest point possible from the cash register, and that's done consciously. Why? Because their hope, and actually it turns out the truth, that as you're walking all the way back, you'll see, oh, there's some Fruit Loops on my knee, and oh, and so, and they're banking on impulse buying. That in the moment that you will see this thing and be enticed and buy things that you didn't even come in to buy. And all you came in was to get a gallon of milk. By the time you get to check out, you got 10 other things. Because impulse buying has affected your decision. I'm sorry.
I thought that's just a woman. A man goes in with one thing, comes out with one thing.
No, it affects all of us.
Yeah, I was going to say, I was just being I took a class from the class to Comfort Hill. It was a media class. And the professor basically said, I don't care if you learn anything else except he gave some percentage, I think it was like, it was over 50% of the time, I remember that one. It was like 60 to 75% of the time, of your time, you are being brainwashed.
Mm-hmm. You're being massaged by messages.
Yeah.
Right. And
like just in your normal daily life, we're being brainwashed.
Right, so you're being bombarded by messages. If you walk by a bus, there's messages on the side of the bus. As you're in the supermarket, not just the advertising in and around the supermarket, but even the positioning of certain things. And so, and that's fine. That's what capitalism is for. You know, from the vendor's point of view, they're being held responsible by their shareholders to maximize profit and maximize sales. So they're doing their job, but our job is to be aware that what their job is and to be rational and not driven by our impulses. So just be mindful of impulses and say, wait a minute, do I really need that? Is that really on my list? Is that something that's a priority? So be aware of impulse buying. A third thing, we talk about advertising, we talk about impulse buying. A third thing which affects our inaccurate assessment of needs versus wants is jealousy and status seeking. Jealousy and status seeking. Years ago, it was a group called The Temptations, which had a song that keeping up with the Joneses going to make your life a mess. Bill collectors, tranquilizes, and getting deeper in debt. You better leave, oh, leave the Joneses alone. So we have to be conscious of not trying to keep up with that neighbor, that peer, that coworker in terms of whatever it is, and be conscious of how that's affecting the decisions we're making and our assessment of needs versus wants. And we should use Paul as our role model in all this, needs versus wants. As we look at Philippians chapter 4, verse 11 to 13, Philippians chapter 4, verse 11 to 13, Paul says, I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is, Paul says, to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. But I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation. Philippians chapter 4, verse 11 to 13. Paul says he has learned the secret of being content in any and every situation. Whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want, I can do everything through Him who gives me strength. So contentment is kind of the root solution to having a good assessment of needs versus wants. We should also cut back on so that was in terms of needs versus wants, in terms of the answer to the question, how much is enough? The second question was how do I spend my money wisely? So comparison shopping is a key piece to that. Cutting back on expenses, cutting back on indulgences, saving. In Proverbs chapter 21, in terms of cutting back on indulgences, Proverbs chapter 21 says, he who loves pleasure will become poor. Whoever loves wine and oil will never be rich. Proverbs 21, verse 17.
Would you just repeat what you said?
I talked about cutting back on indulgences and saving and comparison shopping. So So comparison shopping, of course, means if you need something, don't just grab the first thing which comes into your view, but look at how that particular thing can be acquired most cost effectively. Compare prices from this store versus that store. Become a subscriber to things like Consumer Reports, which gives a non-biased view of things. You have these things these days like Angie's List. You have your neighbors and your coworkers who you can get their opinion. Hey, I'm looking to get a new washing machine. You know, what's been your experience? What brands have worked for you? Because I noticed you just bought a washing machine. So leverage the experience of others. Leverage and do some homework. Don't just grab what's convenient. Because when you go to a convenience store, you pay a premium for that convenience. So I probably don't need to spend too much time on comparison shopping. Cutting back on indulgences, I mentioned the Proverbs 21:17 bit. Saving, Proverbs chapter 21, verse 20. Saving, Proverbs 21, verse 20. Which says, in the house of the wise are stores of choice food and oil, but a foolish man devours all he has. In the house of the wise are stores of choice food and oil, but a foolish man devours all he has. Proverbs chapter 21, verse 20. So if you are devouring your paycheck, just devouring 100% of it, the Bible, but not Pastor Tony, the Bible says in Proverbs 21, verse 20, a foolish man devours all he has. But in the house of the wise are stores of choice food and oil. They put aside some reserves for the rainy day or for that unexpected need. Put aside some reserves. And different financial gurus suggest that you pay yourself first. Pay yourself first, which is to predetermine how much I'm going to save. I'm going to save 5%, 10%, 15% of my income. I'm going to put it away somewhere. And it is often wise to put it away in a place that's inconvenient to access. These days, that's harder and harder to do because we have so many ways to access our money electronically. In the olden days, you'd put it in your credit union, and the credit union was only open these narrow hours, and you had to go in with your passbook to get the money. So it was hard to get to. And so, but whatever you can do to make it harder, don't have an ATM card for your savings account where you can just pull it out. Oh, I'm a little short. Let me pull out my savings. You know, maybe for your checking account. But your savings account, make it a little harder to get to. Be aware of your own psychology. Put it in the 401k, which is even harder to get to because there's penalties to get to. So you want to pay yourself first. Save, think about the rainy day. Another way to manage funds, you may want to get another job. Sometimes having two jobs these days is certainly, sometimes some folks have three jobs. It's what was that show? The Lions and, I'm sorry. In Living Color, right. How long have you been? Oh, how many jobs you got? What? 3 years old? Ain't got no job? it certainly is in no way, there's no shame in your game to have multiple jobs to make enough money to manage. Now, sometimes we get multiple jobs to fund our wants. Okay. Separate the wants from the needs. But if you need that, you know, hey, do a little hustle in your muscle and get out there and get that extra income. Also, stay away from get-rich-quick schemes. Stay away from get-rich-quick schemes. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 29. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 29. Says, God made man upright, but men have gone in search of many schemes. God made man upright, but men have gone in search of many schemes. That was Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 29. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 11. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 11 says, "Dishonest money dwindles away, but he who gathers money little by little makes it grow." Dishonest money dwindles away, but he who gathers money little by little makes it grow. Most investment strategies that are successful long term take into account a slow and steady growth. And we get so Proverbs chapter 13, verse 11. We get so impatient. We want to hit a home run on day one. I don't have time to wait for that long term investment. I want money now. I'm like, hey man, I got this friend. This friend of mine, he's got this thing going. Man, yeah, all you got to do is put $1,000. It's guaranteed, man. Okay, how much of your money do you have? Oh, that's not important. So stay away from get rich quick schemes. Have a mixed portfolio, as most money managers will tell you, where, yes, you have a small portion of it in a, what they call a higher risk category, but the bulk of your stuff should be in investments that can grow moderately over time. Let time work for you. The power of interest, the power of compounding interest, if you have something that's in savings and it compounds over time, is an exponential growth over time, over a long period of time. And that can work to your advantage if you have money in a savings. It can work to your disadvantage if you owe somebody money. So those credit card companies, et cetera, the power of compound interest works in their favor if you owe them money at 9, 10, 12, 18%. I've seen cards like in 20-something percent. And it's, I mean, it's absurd. I mean, you can never get ahead of it. You had a comment?
No, my comment was in the olden days, we had 5 or 10% interest. Nowadays, it's less than 4%.
That's true.
So,
in a traditional savings account.
Well, it's really worth it to have it in an account, especially if you need people to take your money out early.
Yes, so all that, you have to take look at the different investment vehicles, understand the fees associated with them, understand the percentages which are available in terms of yield. Those percentages will change over time. So in a low yield time frame in which we are now, because we're still in the shadow of the Great Recession, interest rates on a lot of investments are low. But still, over a long period of time, over 20, 30 years, if you put money in, continue to put money in, the principal alone, even if there's zero interest, the fact that you are putting money in and saving it over time will make that saving grow. That refers back to that scripture we talked about. He who saves money little by little, he who gathers money little by little makes it grow, to Proverbs 13:11. And so even if there's zero interest, by you socking money away monthly or weekly, whatever, over time, that'll grow and be something that you have access to. And then if you add interest to it in time for them, interest is a little bit more substantial, and interest will go up and down over time, then that will add to what you're already saving.
Yes, I was going to say that, and I meant to, as a gift to somebody who had a young child or whatever, I meant to say, well, look, here's a, we'll start this little college fund. It's one of those places that you can have a college fund and you just throw in $10, $20 and just keep throwing it in there and don't think about it, but, you know, 15 years later, it should make, however, I forgot to, didn't get around to doing it. So then 15 years later, you think, oh, how stupid I was, you know, but it seems like a good time to start with one of those. They have to make special accounts for that.
Yes. Thank you. So saving is important. Watching, being disciplined enough to do that, meeting commitments properly. When we talk about what are your financial responsibilities to others, if you owe somebody something, you should pay it promptly, and which is kind of goes without saying, but many things which go without saying don't go without saying. I'm not going to have time to spend a lot on that. Budgeting, ensuring that you spend less in your area. So budgeting, it's good to have to sit down and write a plan. A budget is just a financial plan. It's all budgeted, and I'm not going to have time to go into all the details of that because we're going to move to our next C's. But do some study regarding what a budget is if you're not familiar with it. Sit down. It's just a plan which says, I'm going to map out what's coming in, which is your income, map out what my expenses are, and then see what that looks like, and then make a financial plan accordingly. And then, we say in business, plan your work and work your plan. Plan your work and work your plan. It does no good to have a financial plan, a budget that you sat down and wrote, and then you ignore it on a daily and weekly basis. But no, you need to make a plan. And these days, there's so many tools out there. You have Quicken, you have all kinds of apps on your cell phone, et cetera, that can help you track what you're spending and give you a report on a regular basis. Here's what you spent. Here's what's left. And you should, and particularly for your major commitments, like your mortgage and all that, I have all that set up with the bank where the payments go out automatically on a certain date. And so electronic banking these days can make sure that you aren't late on those commitments. And then you can sit on your online and monitor where you are. And it's less the case these days where you have to worry about the impact of floating checks, because most people don't use checks anymore for many things, or many people don't. But if you are still using checks, make sure you're sitting down, have a bird's eye view of what's going on, what payments are out there, when certain things are due. If you don't do it electronically, I've written up a manual, a paper I've written down on the wall. Here's, such and such a payment due on the 26th of the month. This one's due on the 3rd, et cetera. So you have a map of, I know that bank account says you have $1,000 in it, but you can't get happy because 3 days from now you owe, Bank of America or whoever. And so you need to be disciplined, have a financial plan, and have a budget so that you can understand where you should be going. Plan your work, work your plan, understand needs versus wants. Be like Paul. Be content in any and every situation, and don't try to keep up with the Joneses. That's a summary of cash. You could spend a whole seminar on it, but what the church does have, the church actually has partnerships with a financial organization they teach class on. If improving your financial stewardship is something which would be beneficial for you, contact the church office. They have partnerships with financial organizations where they will teach you biblical stewardship, biblical money management principles, and it will be a blessing to you. And if you are under financial pressure, that will affect almost everything. Like, you're walking around under a cloud because you don't know how you're going to make ends meet. Too much month left at the end of that check. But get some help. If you need help, don't be in a closet, embarrassed. Everybody has gone through financial challenges. I'm raising both my hands. Okay? And it doesn't matter whether you have a large income or a small income. People with large income can have financial challenges. It's just more zeros at the end of it. Just bigger numbers. So if you need help, don't be prideful. Reach out and get help, and you'll be blessed. So that's all we're going to say for cash. We're going to move on to the sixth C, which is choices. In Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, it reads, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. And the serpent said to the woman, Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die. Genesis 3 verse 4 continues, you will not surely die, the serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then, verse 8, the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, where are you? Where are you? The man answered, I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. What we see here is an example of choices which people make. And each of us is faced on a daily basis with choices. In this particular example that we see at the end that God asked Adam, where are you? But Adam answered the wrong question. God's question was not a geographical question. He was not asking, what are your GPS coordinates, Adam, so that I can locate you? It was a relational question. God wanted to know, where are you in relation to what I have commanded you to do? It's also an important aside to note that when God asks you a question, he's never asking you for information. God is omniscient. God knows everything. So when he asks you a question, he is not attempting to learn information. There's nothing for him to learn. He knows everything. But when God is asking you a question, it's trying to prompt something in us. And our choices often reveal where we are. Where we are relationally, where we are spiritually, where we are informationally, and where we are in regards to our maturity. Our choices reveal where we are relationally, spiritually, informationally, and where we are in regards to our maturity. Now, there are several dimensions of choices which we can think about. And I'm going to give you a couple different categories, six different categories of types of choices. The first type of choice is good versus bad. Good versus bad is a type of choice. You're choosing between something that's good and you're choosing between something that's bad. An example of this is Abraham and Lot in Sodom and Gomorrah. Choosing Sodom and Gomorrah were bad, and what the Lord was asking them to do was good. So it was like a clear delineation. Good and bad is there when, and we walk through our lives, there are sometimes situations when we have to choose between clear something which is clearly good and something which is clearly bad. Those are choices that we have to make sometimes. That's one category. Another category of choice is obedience versus disobedience. Obedience versus disobedience. An example of that in the Bible would be Abraham and Isaac. God asked Abraham to do something. And God was really testing Abraham as to whether he would be obedient to what he's asked him to do. And there are times when the Lord will ask you to do something. Sometimes there will be a generic principle that you know is a biblical principle, and you're facing a situation, and God is asking, are you going to be obedient or disobedient? Because sometimes we're faced with something which may not be a sin in and of itself. You know, it may not be bad to go across the street to a certain place. You know, for example, you can think of a mother and a child. The mother tells the child, I don't want you to go to John's house. It may not have been anything wrong with John, but the mother may have other plans that afternoon. But if the kid went to John's house, nothing wrong with John. John may be a fine, wonderful kid. But mom said, don't go because I've got other plans. And so similarly in our life, there are sometimes things which are in and of themselves, nothing wrong with them, but God is assessing our obedience versus disobedience. A third dimension of choice is wise versus foolish. Wise versus foolish. An example of this are the virgins, the 10 virgins and the oil in Matthew chapter 25. The wise virgins planned ahead, and they had oil ready. The foolish virgins, their choice, they didn't do something bad. It wasn't sinful not to have oil, but it just wasn't wise because they just weren't prepared, and they missed out because of it. And so in our lives, there are sometimes things where we can think about them and assess, is that a wise path or a foolish path? It may not be sinful, but try to be prudent. That's a third dimension. A fourth dimension of choices are short-term versus long-term. Short-term versus long-term. It's another dimension of choices. If you can look at this in the financial dimension, you see persons sometimes who are living large financially today. They got it going on to the break of dawn. But they may be mortgaging their future because they don't, as we talked about before, they don't have savings, or they aren't preparing or reserving for their children or their children's children. That's the financial dimension, short-term versus long-term. There may be persons in the spiritual dimension who are mortgaging their future. They may have ungodly behaviors which are going to have a spiritual penalty because they're living an immoral lifestyle. And a short-term focus is often characterized by this phrase we've heard before. If it feels good, do it. That often characterizes a short-term perspective versus a long-term perspective. A fifth dimension is what I call the worst-best spectrum. The worst-best spectrum. Now, this is similar to the good and bad thing, but the good and bad thing is kind of black and white. Because sometimes it's kind of black and white, good and bad. This is good, go left is good, go right is bad. But often life is not so simple. Often there's a spectrum of different shades where there's no obvious black or white choice. And we our assignment is to graduate from the low end of this worst-best spectrum to the high end. In the previous class, many of you were here, I mentioned the example of, you know, James talks about situations refining us as pure gold. I mentioned the gold refinement process, how you heat up gold till it's liquid, and then impurities go to the top, and then you skim off the impurity, and the gold is more pure. And you repeat that process. You heat the gold up a little bit hotter, and a different impurity goes to the top. You skim that off. You heat it up a little hotter, so forth and so on. And the last impurity, I'm told, that gets skimmed off in that iterative process, the last impurity is silver. Now, silver, I wouldn't think of as an impurity. But in the context of gold, silver is an impurity. In the context of gold, silver is an impurity. And in our lives, God is trying to get us to journey from worst to worst to better to best. God wants the best in our lives. And sometimes you have to throw away the silver to allow room for the gold. There may be habits in your life. It's not sin. It's not a sin per se to have that slice of pie, but that may not be what God is asking you to do. God may be asking you to come up a level. It may not be sinful to be in that particular job. It's a fine, wonderful, upstanding job. But God may have been speaking to you over the last couple months saying, daughter, this is what I have for you. But God, this is a good job. I know. That's a silver job. But I have a gold job for you. Not necessarily paying more. But in my economy, this is what you were designed uniquely to do. And this is gold. Yeah, you can do it or not. See, that's the funny thing about choice. And I've often asked God, I say, God, and I talk to God that way sometimes, and I encourage you to do that. We have this prayer. We've heard the term prayer. What is prayer? Prayer is just a religious term for having a conversation with God. That's all prayer is. A religious term. I'm not impressed by religiosity, and God is not either. So, have a conversation with God. Guess what? He's not insulted by it. He's not threatened by it. He's God. He's not threatened by it. So, I've asked a certain case to say, Lord, why do you even give us the opportunity or the ability to choose? Because we screw it up so many times, or we do things willfully, go the opposite direction so many times. Why don't you just program us so that we just do the right thing? And the Lord actually answered my question. And you know what he said? I'm glad you asked. He said, I created mankind. It's a gender neutral. Man and woman. I created a man with the ability to choose, because if I did not, if there was no ability to choose, there would be no existence of this thing called love. Because if we were each robots, my computer can't love me. When I hit a key, my computer does exactly what I tell it to do. But that computer can't love me because the computer cannot choose. Love is preferring someone else over your own wants and needs. And if God did not give us the ability to choose love as a concept, I'm not talking about, you know, storybook, movie, Hollywood love. I'm talking about real love, agape love, which is a servant love, putting others over yourself. Love as a concept could not exist without the ability to choose. That is why God has given each of us the ability to choose. And what you choose and how you choose will affect your destiny and the destiny of those around you and the destiny of those yet to come that you may never meet. So, the worst, best spectrum. And it's important to be spirit-filled and full of wisdom. In Acts chapter 6, verse 3, Acts chapter 6, verse 3 is a familiar passage of Scripture where it says, brothers, choose 7 men from among you. The context is the apostle was running around and there's too much to do, and he's running around, and what he did was he delegated to others, and they created this thing called deacons to kind of handle all the busy work so that he could attend to the development of the word and teaching of the word. And Acts chapter 6 verse 3 says, brothers, choose 7 men from among you to become deacons, who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. Choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. And we will return this responsibility of tending to all the management of the tables and the feeding the widows and all that. We will turn this responsibility over to them. And so it talks about being full of the Spirit, which is that you have invited God in your life and you are daily interacting with Him, daily being led by the Spirit, daily asking God, what is it that you want me to do? The Bible talks about in Thessalonians, pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. What does that mean? You lock yourself up in a monastery or lock yourself up in a corner of Bethel AME? No, you can't do that. You're not to lock yourself in a corner. It means that wherever you are, whatever you're doing, whether you're at the gym, whether you're at the grocery store, whether you're on your job, you should be constantly like, Lord, you know, how are we doing? You know, what should I do in this situation? And I'm not talking about being this religious, spooky person with your Bible walking around thumping. No, no. This is an internal conversation that's always going on. And you're communing with God and understanding what should you do. And you're also using your mind. God has given you a mind. There's nothing wrong with your mind. Exploit that mind. Understand the best practices in your field and that decision you're making. Combine that with the godly spirit. Be, as Acts 6:3 says, a person who is full of the spirit and wisdom. And use that to inform your choices. James chapter 1 verse 5 says, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault. And James 3 verse 17 says, but the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. James chapter 3, verse 17. So that's the worst, best spectrum. God wants you to move towards the best. He wants you to be full of, He wants you to be spirit-filled and full of wisdom. The last dimension of choice that I'll mention is self versus others. Self versus others. And you could also call this selfish versus selfless. Selfish versus selfless. And an example of this is, I've mentioned before, in Luke chapter 15, verses 11 to 32, the parable of the two sons. We won't have time to explore it completely. But in verse 12, the younger brother said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And then later on in verse 17, he says, when he came to his senses, he said, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son, but make me like one of your hired men. And so we pointed out before that the difference between verse 12 and verse 17 is that in verse 12, the son had a Father, give me mentality. And in verse 17, he had a Father, make me mentality. In that mentality, that difference is going to be the difference in how you approach your decisions. That's self versus others, or selfish versus selfless. Are you looking to fulfill your needs? And this is true in your marriages or in your relationship. Are you going to be agape love? Are you going to be love or lust? One person said that lust seeks to fulfill my needs at the expense of others, whereas love, true love, seeks to fulfill the needs of others even at the expense of self. Are you going to be in love or lust? Are you going to be self versus others, selfish versus selfless? And the last dimension, so that was self versus others. The last dimension is carnal versus spirit-filled. Carnal versus spirit-filled. And it's tied in with what we've said before. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. And actually I'll read this from the Message Bible. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, the Message Bible says, my counsel is this, live freely, animated, and motivated by God's Spirit. Then you won't feed the compulsions of selfishness. For there is a root of sinful self-interest in us that is at odds with the free spirit, just as the free spirit is incompatible with selfishness. It is obvious what kind of life develops out of trying to get your own way, verse 19 says. Repetitive, loveless, cheap sex, a stinking accumulation of mental and emotional garbage. This is the Bible in Message version. Frenzied and joyless grabs for happiness, trinket gods, magic show religion, paranoid loneliness, cutthroat competition, all consuming yet never satisfied wants, a brutal temper, an impotence to love or be loved, divided homes and divided lives, small-minded and lopsided pursuits, the vicious habit of depersonalizing everyone into a rival, uncontrolled and uncontrollable addictions, ugly parodies of community, and I could go on, the writer says. And then in verse 22 of the Message Bible, he says, but what happens when we live God's way? He brings gifts into our lives, much the same way that fruit appears in an orchard. Things like affection for others, exuberance about life, serenity. We develop a willingness to stick with things, a sense of compassion in the heart, and a conviction that a basic holiness permeates things and people. We find ourselves involved in loyal commitments, not needing to force our way in life, able to marshal and direct our energies wisely. So that's a Message version translation of what's called the fruit of the Spirit. You may be familiar with Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, down through verse 26. So that was from the Message translation. And then Joshua chapter 24, verse 15, in closing of choices, says, Joshua chapter 24, verse 15, Joshua says, but if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your forefathers served beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. And so that's a decision which each one of us has to make. How are we going to handle our choices? When we think about good versus bad, obedience versus disobedience, wise versus foolish, short-term versus long-term, the worst, best spectrum, self versus others, or selfish versus selfless, or carnal versus spirit-filled. What choice are you making? But as for me and my household, we are going to choose to serve the Lord. Choices. And lastly, our last of the seven C's is Christ. Christ. We're going to take a look at, if you turn with me, in fact, to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16.
Chapter again, please.
Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. Reading from the NIV, I believe. It says, Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? The disciples replied, some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. But what about you, Jesus asked? Who do you say I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Verse 17, Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." And this rock, if you study the scripture, refers to this revelation that Jesus is the living God. "And the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." So, verse 13 we read said, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" And that's an important question. And one of the most responsible historical questions that any of us can ask is, who is Jesus? And to know who Jesus is to really to know the way to salvation. The Bible says in John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus himself says, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." That was John chapter 14, verse 6. In John chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, Jesus, speaking again, John chapter 10, verse 9 and 10 says, "I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. He will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief, however, comes only to steal and kill and destroy. But I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." So when you think about this question, who is Jesus? We know that, as I've just mentioned, to know Jesus is to know the way to salvation. But when we think about and trying to understand who is Jesus, we can think about a couple of different dimensions of that also. So one dimension we can think about Jesus, as we learn about Jesus, is his personhood, his titles. His person, his titles. Because many titles are used to refer to Jesus throughout the scripture. One title that's used is this title of Lord. L-O-R-D. Lord. And the dictionary defines Lord. It says, a Lord is he who has rule and authority over creation and ownership of all things and people. He who has rule and authority over creation and ownership of all things and people. So what's an example of where that's used? Well, let's look in Luke. Don't turn to it, but write down in your notes. Luke chapter 2, verse 11. Luke chapter 2, verse 11. We see the scripture says, "Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord." Christ the Lord. Another example, Acts chapter 2, verse 36. When Peter is addressing the crowd at Pentecost. Acts chapter 2, verse 36. Peter says, "Therefore let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." So the word Lord is used as one of Jesus' titles, as we see in these passages. That's one title. Another title is Messiah, which is from the Hebrew, Messiah. And an analogous term is Christ, which is from the Greek. So we know the Bible is broken into the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament is written in Hebrew and some Aramaic. The New Testament is written in Greek. And so the phrase that's used in the Old Testament is Messiah. The phrase that's used in the New Testament in Greek is Christ. And both of these words have the same meaning. And the meaning of these words is the Anointed One. Messiah is Hebrew. Christ is Greek. The meaning is the Anointed One. And so what is anointing? Anointing refers to an act of consecration, which is a big fancy word. Consecration means it's just set apart, moving to the sides for some particular use. So Anointing refers to an act of consecration whereby an individual is set apart to serve God and then anointed with oil. So in the Old Testament, you would see kings anointed, and their oil would be poured on them. And there is a scripture in Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1 to 2, this, talking about anointing. The prophet said, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn." So this whole anointing bit was mentioned in Isaiah 61, and of one who was going to be anointed to preach the good news. And then that's tied to the New Testament, because in Luke chapter 4, verse 18, the scene is Jesus is in the temple, and Jesus, referring back to this scripture, Jesus says, "Today, this scripture," because he mentioned this scripture, he said, "This scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So Jesus, referring to himself, says, "Look, I'm the one who was anointed to bring good news."
So I guess the question is, if Christ means the anointed one,
yes,
so then why wouldn't you call the kings Christ then? Like, what's the, because the kings are anointed. So what is the difference between the name you give Jesus Christ as opposed to what you would call somebody who's
So they were anointed, they were consecrated, but he is the anointed one. So it's like a more specific, more exalted type. And he was anointed for this particular purpose. This purpose described in Isaiah 61 that Jesus refers back to. "I am anointed to preach good news to the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness to the prison." So the kings weren't anointed to do that. They were anointed to be king of Israel or whatever, but they weren't anointed for this particular task or mission.
Be anointed by God too?
I'm sorry?
And be anointed by God as opposed to being anointed by man?
Yes. So, we talked about Lord, we talked about the Anointed One, which is Messiah in the Old Testament, and Christ in the New Testament. Those were two titles. A third title which Jesus has given is Prophet. Prophet. And a prophet, by definition, a prophet is one who speaks to the people on behalf of God. A prophet speaks from God to the people, which is contrasted by a priest. A priest speaks to God on behalf of the people. So a prophet speaks from God to the people. A priest speaks from, on behalf of the people, up to God. So you would see in the Old Testament examples of priests kind of atoning for the sins of the people and all that kind of good stuff. And so we see that Jesus is mentioned as a prophet in Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 2, says, "In the past God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe." So we see that he's referred to as a prophet in Hebrews 1. And then we also see in Matthew chapter 21, verse 11, the scene is that Jesus has his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" And the crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." So prophet is a title which is used for him. Priest is also a title which is used for him. One who speaks. I'm sorry?
Matthew.
So Matthew 21 verse 11 was the second reference there. Matthew 21 verse 11 was the second reference under prophet. Priest is also a term used for Jesus. Priest. And that's mentioned in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 says, "We have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God." We have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. And Hebrews 7:26, Hebrews 7:26 says, "Such a high priest meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day," because in the Old Testament, the priest who represented the people to God, he would go into the Holy of Holies and sacrifice, you know, goats or sheep or whatever on behalf of the sins of the people. But interestingly, because the priest himself was human and had sin, he had to sacrifice goats for himself first before he could go in and sacrifice goats, whatever, for the people. And this passage in Hebrews says, Jesus ain't like that. Jesus don't have to sacrifice nothing on behalf of his sins because he didn't have his sins to sacrifice for. So Hebrews 7 says he's holy, blameless, unlike the other high priests, it says, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26. Unlike the other high priests, he, Jesus, does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He, Jesus, sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. So, finishing up the title, the last title that I'll mention is King. 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 K-I-N-G. And a king, of course, is one invested in authority and power over his subjects. One invested with authority and power over his subjects. And an example of the title king being used is in John chapter 18, verse 37, where Pilate is dialoguing with Jesus, and Pilate blurts out, "So you're a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You are right in saying I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world to testify to the truth." Jesus said, "Yep, you got it. I am a king, and I was born for this very reason." Revelations chapter 19, verse 11. Revelations chapter 19, verse 11 and 16 says, "I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. And on his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." So Jesus is Lord, the Anointed One, Messiah in Christ, Prophet, Priest, and King. So those are his titles. So given his titles, what was his work? His work was on the cross, and his work was in establishing his church. I'm going to touch on the first one. What was Jesus' work? His work, and then the second. His work, first work was his work on the cross. Jesus' work, on the cross, he destroyed the work of the devil. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, it says, "The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work." 1 John 3, 8, "The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work." And the second part of his work on the cross was that he made reconciliation with God possible. An example of that is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18 to 20. He made reconciliation with God possible. An example is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 to 20, which says this: "All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. And then this is verse 20, is a verse that I've mentioned a couple times throughout these weeks. Verse 20 says, we are therefore, because of the work that Christ has done, the reconciliation that he's done for us, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making the appeal through us. So we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. So that was his work on the cross. One, destroying the works of the devil, 1 John 3:8. And two, making reconciliation with God possible. And 2 Corinthians 5:18-20 talks about that. So that was his work on the cross. His second work that I'll mention, and then I'm done with that, is his work in establishing the church. His work. 2 Corinthians 5:18-20 was what I talked about in terms of him making reconciliation with God possible. Mm-hmm. The last piece was his work in establishing his church. His work in establishing his church. Because during Christ's earthly ministry, he worked through discipleship. Discipleship. He brought a few men to him whom he could walk with on a daily, regular basis, and he poured his life into them, so they could see an example of a man walking in regular communion with God. An example of this in Matthew 4:19, he tells one of his disciples who was a fisher. The disciples all had different careers before they became followers of Christ. And he tells this one disciple who was a fisher, he says, come follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Not just fishers of fish. That's what you used to do. But I'm now going to make you a fisher of men. And after his resurrection, Jesus worked through the power of the Holy Spirit and the authority of his name. That's why it's so important to receive the Holy Spirit and operate in the Holy Spirit. Acts 1:8 documents the promise which Jesus gave to his disciples. In Acts 1:8, he said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So that sums up who Christ is, his titles, his two works, his work on the cross and his work in establishing the church. Because through the church, through us, we have this awesome responsibility. Because we are reconciled through Christ, we are to be God's ambassadors and help to reconcile others through him. So in summary, I'm going to mention, as we close off this whole part on Christ, there's a famous author and apologist called C.S. Lewis. He wrote a lot of stuff on Christianity. He also wrote the whole Narnia series, which is now a movie series. And the whole Narnia series is kind of an allegory of the church's relationship to Christ, but we won't go there. But C.S. Lewis wrote a whole series of things on Christianity and understanding Christianity. And his most famous book is something called Mere Christianity. C.S. Lewis, Mere Christianity. And he gives an interesting quote. He says, I am trying to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. And what that thing that people often say is, they may say, I'm ready to accept that Jesus was a great moral teacher, but I accept his claim to be God. And C.S. Lewis goes on to say, that is the one thing we must not say. Because a man who was merely a man and said all these sorts of claims and things that Jesus said, he would not be a great moral teacher at all. Because he would either be a lunatic on the level of a man who says he's a poached egg, or he would be the devil of hell. And you must take your choice as you consider who Jesus is. Either this, what he was, what he said, and he's the Son of God, or else he's a madman, or something even worse. You can shut him up for a fool, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher, because he has not left that option open to us. And another person said it this way, that Jesus could have only been one of four things. And this is called, some scholars call this the quadrilemma. We've heard of a dilemma. Dilemma died, D-I means two. Dilemma choose from. So a dilemma is we have to choose between two kind of difficult things. A quadrilemma is when you have to choose through four difficult things, if you will. And so this whole matter of considering who Jesus is, some scholars call it the quadrilemma. You only have four choices. Four choices. So he is either a legend, which is to say that there's this whole talk about Jesus existing, but he was just a legend. He didn't really exist. He is just a legend. But there is so much historical and archaeological evidence to support his existence that every reputable historian agrees that Jesus is not just a legend. So, a legend, that's not really an option of the four choices. The second choice is that, well, maybe Jesus was a liar. He claimed to be all these things, but he wasn't. Well, if he were a liar, why would he die for his claim? When he could easily have avoided such a cruel death with a few choice words? And why would his disciples have died for on his behalf? So, he probably wasn't a liar. And he said all those great, wonderful things. So he probably wasn't a legend, and he probably wasn't a liar. He wasn't a legend, and he wasn't a liar. Well, if he wasn't a legend, and he wasn't a liar, maybe he was a lunatic. He thought he was these great things, but he was kind of beside himself. Well, if he were a lunatic, how did he engage in intelligent debates with his opponents or handle the stress of his betrayal and crucifixion while continuing to show a deep love for all his antagonists? So his moral and psychological demonstrated frame of mind is not consistent with him being a lunatic. Which kind of brings us to our fourth and perhaps only other choice. If he wasn't just a legend, if he wasn't a liar, if he wasn't a lunatic, then he must be Lord. He said he was Lord and God. All the scriptures we reviewed have pointed to that, and the evidence supports that claim. And so it's left to us to choose one of those four options. Is he legend, liar, lunatic, or Lord? And that's a choice which we must each make. And so that's who Christ is. He is the Lord. He is Messiah, the Anointed One, prophet, priest, king. We've seen his work on the cross to destroy the works of the devil, to make reconciliation with God possible, his work in establishing his church during his earthly ministry through discipleship, and after his resurrection as he worked through the Holy Spirit and through us, his disciples. And so that sums up our seventh C. Calling, career, companions, character, cash, choices, and Christ. And as you make each of those a firm foundation in what you do, then you will be successful as you face the very difficult areas of life as you embark on new seas. Admiral Grace Hopper, who was one of the first female admirals in the Navy, said famously, "A ship is safe in the harbor, but that is not what ships were designed for. A ship is safe in the port and the harbor, but that is not what ships were designed for." And so you can't just stay in the comfort of where you are. Whatever the Lord has called you to do, you can't or shouldn't huddle in that safe port or harbor where you are, but embrace each one of these seven seas. Navigate them successfully, and as you sail off into your calling, God will bless you, and you'll be able to be a blessing to others. Be blessed.